Jesus Christ is our living hope. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. Church, it is so good to be with you today. I missed you last week, and it is so good to see this place so full this morning. It is a joy to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. We are, if you are a guest with us, working through the Gospel of Matthew in a study of Jesus being presented as the King. Matthew is divided up into different sections, and this first section, the first 3.5 chapters, are Christ being presented, Christ being shown to us as the promised King. We're going to finish up chapter 3, the narrative that was began with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the King. He is a herald. He announces the coming of the Savior. Well, now the Savior has come, and he has arrived on the scene. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 for context for this whole story, but we're going to be in verses 13 and 17 through 17 in our study of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. And thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God, we thank you for this testimony as we read in 1 John, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all together in this moment of Christ's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. We praise you, O God, for the Savior who identifies with sinners, who shepherds us even through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you for this pronouncement of Christ as the divine Savior, where there is no doubt in our minds whether his substitutionary death was satisfactory to pay for our sins. Be with us, O God, this morning. Save, if you will, by the power of your Spirit, encourage hearts, and draw people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God has the first word, and God has the final word. The first words of Scripture come from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke and said, let there be light, the first things that brought all of creation into existence. The very last words recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture in the book of Revelation are, surely I am coming soon. God has the first word and God has the final word. Nobody supplants his authoritative word. And that is seen clearly here in the baptism of Jesus. These are, that we have read here, the first words recorded of the Savior in Matthew's gospel. If you have a red letter edition, it should pop off the page. This is the first thing that Christ has said that we have recorded. But it is also the Father speaking with the final authoritative word on the identity of his Son. So far, we have seen many witnesses speaking to Christ's identity. We have seen his genealogy and his family tree. We've seen Scripture speaking and the prophets pointing to him as the Messiah. We've seen the angel at his birth telling Joseph that the child born to Mary would be the Son of God. We've seen even the wise men who come far from the east and lay down their treasures and worship him. John the Baptist, this prophetic herald, the last of the Old Testament prophets, bridging the gap from the old to the new, says, there's one coming and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John has pointed to the Savior, and now the final witness to the identity of the Davidic King is God the Father. This is my beloved Son. It's a divine endorsement, a divine backing, a divine recommendation, a divine support of Jesus' ministry. After this passage, Christ is going to be into the wilderness to be tempted, and then he's going to begin preaching in his public ministry. The Father has said, "This is my Son." Later on the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, we'll hear these words echoed again. And the Father says, "Listen to him." This is Jesus' public entrance, his declaration of what he has come for. In many ways, you could say this is his coronation of his kingship. God the Father places the crown, recognizes the authority that has been placed upon the Son. Like a king who has already won by right, now he is publicly announced in a ceremony for all to see. Jesus is identified as the beloved Son. What we're going to see in this passage are two sections. First, Jesus' baptism is going to introduce the purpose of his ministry with his identifying with sinners. Jesus is going to identify with sinners as he goes to his baptism. And then Jesus' purpose of his ministry is going to be shown in his identity as the Son of God. My main idea, what I believe this text is teaching us this morning, is that Jesus' baptism is a divine endorsement of his identity as the Savior for sinners. Jesus' baptism is a divine endorsement of his identity as the Savior for sinners. Let's look first in verses 13 through 15 that Jesus insists on identifying with sinners. Verse 13 opens, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan." Now, if you know your map of ancient Israel, you know that there are really three sections of ancient Israel. The lower southern section is Judea. That's where Jerusalem and the capital is. That's where the remnant of the old people remained after the Babylonian exile. The northern part above Judea in the middle section is called Samaria. These were the northern tribes that were conquered by the Assyrians. And later the Assyrians intermarried with the Jews, and the Samaritans were outcast by the Jewish people in the south. The northern part was Galilee. This is where people who returned back from exile ended up settling in the fishing villages all around the northern Sea of Galilee. Galilee flows south down with the Jordan River towards the Dead Sea. Christ comes from Galilee to the area where John the Baptist is baptizing. This is roughly 60 miles from where Jesus lives. It's not next door. It's not like Christ was just walking along and said, "Hey, what's going on over there?" John is in the wilderness. He is far removed. Christ intentionally comes upon the scene. The word came, Jesus came from Galilee in the ESV, is important. It's a statement of intentional arrival. The wise men came. John the Baptist came. Christ is now coming into the scene. The camera focus shifts from John now to the Lord Jesus. This is a purposeful move by the Savior. It's not an accident. And he comes, the scripture tells us, from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. You may remember, and we've read in the previous weeks, that John was proclaiming in his public ministry a baptism of repentance. The coming king was on the scene. He is near at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and John said, no, you can't have baptism without repentance. You have to get your heart right with God before you are baptized. This is not just for external show. This is about a heart that is right with God. Well, now Christ comes. And on the surface level, if you just looked at this, you would say, oh, well, Jesus is doing what everyone else is doing. They're coming for repentance. They're coming because they're getting their heart right with God. So Jesus must be coming for repentance. But the text is clear from John's reaction and from Jesus' words that he's not coming for repentance. Jesus is coming to fulfill God's purposes. We see that because John, when Jesus arrives to be baptized, John would have prevented him. John recognized that Jesus had no need of repentance. I don't know how this scene unfolded. I don't know if John was just kind of sitting around on the shore eating lunch, and then Jesus walked up to him and said, hey, John, let's get this done. And John's like, no. Or was Jesus in line with everybody else, and John said, wait, this guy's different. We don't know, and we shouldn't speculate on those things. We should focus on what the text is telling us here. John says, no, you don't need to be baptized. Now, if you think about it, John is not a very successful evangelist in his baptisms. We saw last time we were together, he wouldn't let the Pharisees be baptized, and now he won't let Jesus be baptized. You're kind of like, come on, John, make up your mind, right? But the reason why he says no to these is because of the purpose of his baptism. He says no to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they had not repented. They did not want their hearts right with God. They just wanted an external show and to put themselves over God's message. But here, the Lord Jesus doesn't need baptism because he has no need of repentance. Christ has never sinned. And John recognizes that Jesus is the Savior. John is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes on the scene, he doesn't say, hey, that's my cousin. He says, that's the Christ. John 1:29 famously says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's him. That's the one. That's the Savior. And John, when Christ comes to him, he says, no, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Now, you might think, and I've wrestled with this before, I'm like, why did John need to be baptized? Like, wasn't he in the water already? Like, hadn't he got wet enough times and dunking people? Why does John say he needs to be baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ? What's he even doing baptizing if he needs baptism? Well, I don't think John is saying he needs water baptism. I think John is saying, I need this other type of baptism that the Savior brings. If you look back in verse 11, John says that when the Savior comes, I'm baptizing with water for repentance, but this Savior is going to come with a different baptism. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with fire. His baptism, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is a forgiveness of sins. It's a complete purification and a reconciling of a relationship with God. John doesn't need a baptism for preparation. John is saying, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. And Jesus, you're the only one who can forgive my sins. I need not the water baptism. I need the Holy Spirit. I need purification of my soul. I need to be totally forgiven. John is pointing and helping us see that Jesus is superior in all ways. He comes after him, and even though John is older and John is first, John said, no, even though I'm older, even though I'm first, he's the one who's greater than I am. His baptism is different, and I need that. Friends, let me tell you, you don't just need water. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the purification of God's salvation in your soul. And John recognized this. The only one who could forgive is Jesus. Scripture is clear that Jesus had no need for repentance. He never sinned. Isaiah 53, verse 9, speaking of the Messiah that would come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said of the Messiah, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Can you imagine? The Lord Jesus never told a lie. Never spoke deceitfully. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Christ, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Every word he spoke was true. 1 John 3:5, you know that he, the Lord Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never a thought, never a desire, never an action in contrary to the will of the Father. Hebrews 7:26 says, indeed it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Lord Jesus had no need for repentance. He had no need for sacrifice on his behalf. And here's why. Why is it so important that the Lord Jesus was sinless? Why is it so important that he was completely perfect, without deceit, without any rebellion or touch of sin upon him? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. As the Holy Savior, he took our sin upon himself. He bore the wrath of God against every sin ever committed in human history. Do you ever look at the news and there's anger that's stirred in your hearts because of wrongdoing? Do you ever see things and you feel wrath building up inside of you? You look across our world and things are not how they should be. Friends, that is a fraction of the wrath that a holy God feels towards sin. It is a drop in the ocean of his holiness. And think of his wrath towards every angry thought, every lustful intent, every covetous desire, every deceitful word, everything in our hearts that goes against God and his holy nature, of every person who has ever lived. God took his wrath for all of those sins and poured them out upon the only acceptable substitute, the Holy Son of God. So Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. When Christ takes our sins upon himself, when Christ bears the wrath of God, our sins are placed upon him, imputed is the proper word. They're placed upon Christ, and our sin is credited to his account. And his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection is now placed into our spiritual bank account. We can stand before God not just as good people, not just as nice people, not just as okay people. We can stand before God as holy and righteous because of the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ, the perfect Savior. Christ, the perfect substitute. He became sin so you and I could stand before God as righteous. We, brothers and sisters, do you get that? You and I can stand before a holy God without fear of wrath, without fear of judgment. We can stand completely forgiven in his presence and not be incinerated. Because the righteousness of this Savior is credited onto the spiritual bank account of all who believe and trust in him. What a glorious Savior. One without sin. Jesus doesn't need John's baptism of repentance. John needs the baptism of the sinless Savior. And friends, if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not believed on Him, and if you've not beholded Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you can look to Christ and be saved today. You can have the Holy Spirit indwell you and empower you for righteousness and holiness. You can stand before God righteous. Jesus has no need of John's baptism, but He insists. He insists on going to the water. He tells John, no, you can't stop me. We need to do this. Why? It says in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What this means is that the Lord Jesus says, I am coming to fulfill all of God's holy requirements, all of God's law, all of God's demands. I am completing everything. And now I am identifying with sinners. I am placing myself as one who humbles himself before God, willing to get into the water and identify myself with God's people. To fulfill all righteousness, it means a completion of righteousness. It shows that all of God's holy laws are fulfilled in Him. God's standard is perfection, and Jesus embodies that perfection. In Jesus, all of God's laws are completed. He is the yes and the amen, 1 Corinthians tells us. There's nothing, no one, more righteous than Jesus. To fulfill our righteousness is also a demonstration of righteousness. In His baptism, in His identifying with sinners, Jesus is humbling Himself in obedience to the Father. As Jesus' disciples, we are called to humble ourselves in obedience to the Father. Friends, there is nothing that Jesus asks of you that He Himself did not do. What a Savior who humbles Himself, goes through temptation, goes through baptism, and follows even obediently to death as a model for us, His disciples. Craig Broomberg, Bible commentator, says, to fulfill all righteousness means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's also identifying with righteousness. There's an identification with righteousness. Jesus is baptized, and so He now commands His disciples to be baptized. When we, our people, come in forgiveness, come in trust to God, our sins are forgiven. When we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed into His family. And baptism is that public identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. As repentant people, we are partnered with His righteousness. We're partnered with His sinful life. Next week, there's a big football game. It's even copyrighted. You can't even call it the Super Bowl. It's just the big game now. And what happens every time of this year, people start wearing their team jerseys. They start identifying with their favorite team. They cheer for one side or the other, or they look longingly at that silver and blue star, hoping for the glory days to return. We identify with our teams. We want to be part of those teams. When we are baptized, we are putting on, if you will, Jesus' jersey. I'm identifying with Him. As Christ was humble and obedient to the Father, so I am willing to be humble and obedient to the Father in all things. And Jesus fulfilling righteousness, it's also a foreshadowing of righteousness. You see, baptism is a visual storytelling of what happens in our salvation. Baptism symbols death and resurrection. We say that when someone is baptized at College Heights, that they are buried in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. And in the same way that Jesus is baptized, He foreshadows His coming death and resurrection. The old is buried, the new is raised. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the old you dies. it dies. And spiritually, what is raised is a life that is identified and partnered with the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. Some of you may have memorized this verse. I am crucified with Christ. It is therefore no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It foreshadows, it shows the visual storytelling of our spiritual death and resurrection and the glorious hope that we have one day of being raised from the grave. Jesus' baptism shows and confirms his identity as the sinless servant. No need of repentance, but he identifies and he associates with people who do. He completes the law of God, he demonstrates obedience, he identifies with us, and now allows us to be identified with him. How do I know someone is a Christian? Well, I can't look at someone's spiritual heart. Only God can see the heart, Scripture tells us. But I can look and say, look, that person professes Christ as Lord. They're willing to go through the same baptism as the Lord Jesus. That's what a Christian does. That person is a believer in Christ. Church, do you see here the Savior who identifies with sinners? Though he himself was sinless, he identifies with his people so you and I can have our relationship with God restored. He's the Redeemer. He's the rescue for sinner. And he's humbled himself and identified with his people. But Jesus also receives not just his identity from the sinful people he associates with. He receives his identity confirmed by the Father. How do we know that this baptism is acceptable? How do we know that partnering with Jesus gets us right with God the Father? How do I know that when I identify with Christ that my sins are forgiven? The Father speaks and tells us. We have the divine voice that gives us the final word on this Savior. God has the last word on Jesus. His divine voice breaks forth an He doesn't do that. Let me try this again. Y'all with me? I'm going to get a drink of water. That was not on purpose to catch you awake. God has the last word on Jesus. He never stutters. The divine voice breaks forth and authenticates Jesus as the Savior. When Jesus was baptized, he immediately comes out of the water. Behold, the heavens are opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest upon him. Note here in Matthew's Gospel, as we're reading this, it's not the crowds who saw this. It's actually the Son who sees this. John's Gospel account tells us that John saw it too. John the Baptist tells of what happens. But this is for the Son. It's an affirmation from his Father, a confirmation of his identity. We have this because the Holy Spirit, through his inspiration, tells the New Testament writers what to write. This is for our growth and for our joy, but this pronouncement was from the Father to his Son. Almost every night when I tuck my kids into bed, I try to tell them two things. I try to tell them, besides be quiet and go to sleep, I try to tell them, I love you, and I'm proud of them. I hope you do. Your dads do that to the same to your sons and daughters. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you're proud of them. But I don't go around telling your kids I love them, though I do. I don't go around tucking Roy Stewart into bed and say, I'm proud of you, Roy. I speak this way to my sons. In the same way the Father speaks with intimate relationship to his Son. Mark and Luke tell us as Jesus is baptized that the Father actually says, you are my beloved Son. Matthew uses a different pronoun saying, this is my beloved Son. It's not just for Christ to know, but it is also for us to know. This is the identity of the Savior. This is the Son. This is an authentication of his identity. We see this in three ways in these verses. Look, there's an opening of the heavens. This is synonymous with the Old Testament, with God revealing himself to his people. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the prophet is by the river, and the heavens are opened, and he sees a vision of God upon his throne. Isaiah 64, verse 1, Isaiah is pleading with the Father to come and to reveal himself to his people. And Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend, that you would tear, that you would open the heavens and come down. Come and redeem your people. Open the heavens and bring us salvation." Well, here the heavens are opened. Salvation has come. Redemption is on the scene. We see the opening of the heavens. We also see the Spirit descending like a dove. It doesn't say that it is a dove, but it's this idea of like a bird lands on something, like it rests, like it alights, if you will. When a bird slows down and places upon its final destination. This is not saying that Jesus receives the Holy Spirit in this moment, because Matthew 1 has already told us that the Holy Spirit was present in his conception. The Holy Spirit has been with Christ ever since he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. But what this is a divine, visible, commissioned moment that authorizes the Son on his mission to save. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 tells us of the Spirit of the Lord will come and rest upon Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1 tells us, "Behold my servant, in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice for the nations." Isaiah 61, 1, speaking in Messiah's words, he says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Just as David was recognized by the prophet Samuel and oil was poured on his head, recognizing him as the divine king, in the same way the Spirit alights upon the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah. And then we see the divine voice from heaven, the announcement, the endorsement of the beloved Son. "Behold, a voice from heaven said," the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present in this moment, "this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is not a direct Old Testament quotation. There's no Old Testament direct quoting here that the Father's doing. Though Psalm 2 speaks of the Son that would come, though Psalm 110 and other messianic psalms point to a Son, David and the prophet Daniel says that the Son of God will reign. This is a first-time announcement of the Christ being the beloved Son of God. The beloved Son, like Abraham to Isaac, a promised Son who give his life as a sacrifice. The Father is pleased with him. No sin, no need for repentance. Total satisfaction and delight in the righteousness of the Son. Jesus is not adopted in this moment to become the Son. Some will say, well, Jesus was just a righteous man and a good guy, and then later in this moment, he's kind of adopted into God's family. No, no, no. He's not made God. He is recognized publicly for who he already is. And just like a crown is placed upon the head of the king, Christ is authorized and sent on his mission. "This is my beloved Son." Listen to what he will say. Watch what he will do. The divine stamp of approval is placed upon Christ as the promised Messiah. What Christ will do is not just that he will preach and teach. It's not just that he will heal. It's not just that he will make the lame walk and the blind to see. But the Son and his mission will come. And he will go willingly to Calvary, arrested and betrayed, tried and found innocent even by the Roman authorities, crucified as a criminal, even though no deceit was found in his mouth, willingly shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. How do I know that my sin is forgiven? How do I know that when I trust in Christ, that I place my faith in the right object? Right here, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. You can trust in him. He forgives sins. His death is satisfactory, and his resurrection is triumphant." Friends, the divine voice deserves the last word on Jesus. We've seen in this text that Jesus' baptism is a divine endorsement, his recognition of his identity as the Savior for sinners. I want to ask you, where you're sitting even now, if you claim to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus Christ, one who follows the Lord, how do I apply this? How do I live out this passage in my day-to-day life? When I go to work tomorrow or even take care of business this afternoon, as I prepare lessons, as I think about my school, as Jesus' disciples, we respond to this text by identifying with the Savior who identifies with us. We recognize him in our lives and place our identity and our rest upon him. If you are someone who is now just seeing Christ as Savior, recognizing him as the beloved Son, your faith and trust has been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You believed in his gospel. The first step in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is to publicly identify with him through baptism. It's to be willing to go through the same steps that the Savior did. It's to say the old life is dead, it's been buried, and I've been raised in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're someone here and you've believed, but you've never publicly identified with Christ, I urge you, I plead with you to put on Jesus' team jersey, to show yourself as one who believes in Christ as the Savior, to go where he went, to humble yourself as Christ humbled himself, and publicly place your identity in Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus' disciples don't get to choose how to identify with him. We don't get to pick which parts of obedience to the Lord we like or we don't like. And if Christ was baptized, then I need to be baptized. If Christ has obeyed the Father, I need to obey the Father. I don't get to pick which parts. I publicly want to encourage you, if you're here someone who is maybe trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but never publicly followed him, to today identify with Jesus. Be willing to be his disciple. Don't be afraid of the crowds. Don't be afraid of what people think. But to say, yes, he's the Savior, and I trust in him. He died for me. He rose again, and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. If you're a child or a teen and have been thinking about baptism, I'd encourage you, if your parents are believers, talk with them. Set up a visit with me or with some others, and maybe your Sunday school teachers, and help grow in your understanding of what baptism is and publicly identify with Christ as your Savior. But for us who have been baptized, maybe you've publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the act of getting in the water. Maybe there's an area of your life that you're afraid to identify with Jesus. You'd rather have your identity be something else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe just even an anonymous identity. You don't want to stand out to the crowd as one who has trusted in him. This text, I believe, calls us to publicly identify with him in all of life. Not just in a moment of baptism, but in a whole life submitted to the Father. There's obedience in associating with Jesus. Don't let fear keep you back from identifying with Christ. Young people, when you go to Plainview High School or Plainview Junior High or North South Central, whatever they're called, elementary tomorrow, are you willing to stand out as someone who is identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ? Teachers, when you go about your work, are you working heartily as unto the Lord because He saved you and redeemed you and you identify with Christ? Mothers and fathers, when you raise your children, grandmas and grandpas, great-grandmas and great-grandpas, let your identity in Christ be made known to the coming generations. Don't hide your faith from them. Identify with our Lord. Don't be afraid in your witness. Don't fear man. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't. Maybe you're afraid to identify with Him in an act of holiness because you fear on what you may lose out on. Maybe you're afraid to identify with Him in your giving, in your serving. I want to urge you and plead with you today to identify with the Savior who gave His life for sinners. The perfect righteousness. The perfect sacrifice. Live your whole life in obedience to this Jesus who gave His life for you and for me. Maybe you're here today and you've never done that. You've never trusted in Christ. Oh, friends, believe today in the Savior who came for sinners. Trust in His salvation. Receive His grace. You can stand before God forgiven and righteous because of the work of Christ. Not because of anything you bring to the table, but because of His complete and total sacrifice. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and identify with Him today. He is the beloved Son of God. Let's pray. Oh God, today we thank You. We praise You for the pronouncement of Jesus as the beloved Son. We thank You for a Savior who identifies with sinners, who humbles Himself, not just in water, but humbles Himself to the point of death, even to death on the cross. We thank You for His righteous life that's credited and given to all who believe, that through Christ's righteousness is fulfilled. And we can stand before You without fear, without shame, without regret. And God, this morning I pray for the one who especially maybe has believed in Christ but is afraid to be publicly identified with Him. That today they would have no fear of man, no fear of what other people might think, but we'd be willing to go as our Savior did all the way to the cross, following our Savior in obedience and baptism. And Lord, I pray for one who maybe has believed, maybe has been baptized, but there's an area in their life where they're afraid to be identified with You. In their work, in their school, maybe in their witness, in a place of holiness. God, may we as Your disciples be willing to go public with our faith and live for You. And Lord, for the one who has not yet believed in this Savior, may they trust and believe in the only perfect righteous substitute and be saved. And it's in that Savior's name we pray, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, we ask these things.